Well, as I began preparing for this final teaching on prayer, this third week, a thought occurred to me just yesterday, and I began to look into it, and so we're going to begin with that. For some reason, as I was contemplating this last week in prayer, I thought we'd spend most of the time in the prayer book, looking through the structure, the ancient prayers, and a little bit of their history, and we will do a little of that, but not as much as I had originally planned. Instead, I'm going to continue talking about something about the very essence of prayer, which speaks to the very essence of who God is himself. And it may seem like kind of an odd place, but I'd like us to begin with Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to start in verse 18, but I'm going to read on up through verse 26. The scene here is that the Israelites have come out of Egypt. They have come across the Red Sea. They're at Mount Sinai. They've been preparing for a few days, about 3 days or so. And now God, his presence has descended upon Mount Sinai, and he has spoken. And he has spoken the 10 words, the Esrei Devarim, or what we make sometimes referred to as the Ten Commandments. And when he finished speaking these things, it says, now when all the people saw the thunder, and now how do you see thunder? But that's exactly what the Hebrew says. They saw the thunder. You see lightning, but they saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound. They saw the sound or the voice of the shofar and the mountain smoking. Now, before I go on, do any of these things have form? Does thunder have a visible form to it? No. Flashes of lightning. There are no two flashes of lightning alike. Does it have a set form? No. How about the sound of a shofar? Does it have a form that you can draw? No. Now, a mountain has form. But when it's covered with smoke, and that is what the language indicates, it was completely shrouded in the smoky fog. You can't see the form of the mountain. Everything that they behold with their eyes are either things you normally can't see, or if you do, it doesn't have a substantial form to it. It's important to hold that in your mind as we continue. And it says, and the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. When there's something this overwhelming and weird, you begin to back up. In fact, the Midrash tells us that when God spoke, they didn't just sense his voice coming from the mountain in front of them. They sense his voice coming from behind them, and from the right, and from the left, and from above, and from below, and from within. It was almost like their entire bodies, their entire existence was just broken down to atoms, and there was nothing of the self left at all. And it freaked them out. Just freaked them out. It was like they're completely undone. It terrified them. So they said to Moses, you speak to us, and we'll listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. As if Moses is in a position to let God or not let God do anything. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And Adonai said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth. Now, just a few verses earlier where he's giving the Ten Commandments, he had said, you shall not make any form of an animal or something. And the word there, form, is tamuna. And that's the first time it's used in the Bible. In Exodus 20 earlier, don't make any forms of any creatures to worship them. Don't make any idols. But then he gives instructions and says, this is what you can make. Verse 24, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings. Your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, and your nakedness be not exposed on it. So I want you to notice something. God speaks. They see things that normally cannot be seen. They are absolutely terrified by this experience. They say, Moses, you go talk to God. We can't take this. So then God speaks through Moses and says, don't make any idols. I've put my terror in you so you know I'm the one to fear, not some false god. Don't ever make an idol. Don't make any forms of creatures and things and people, male or female, to worship them. I'm your God. But if you want to make something, here's something you can make. Make an altar. You can make a temporary one out of dirt, a permanent one out of stone, and there bring your sacrifices. Now what happens if you put an animal that has form and you put it on an altar and burn it? It loses its form, doesn't it? He tells them, don't make the forms of any animals. But you can sacrifice an animal to me, and whatever you put in the fire loses its form. Its molecules do literally break down and separate and go up in smoke. Now, well, let's fast forward 40 years to the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is speaking, and he refers back to this day that we just read about in Exodus 20. And this is what he says. The Adonai spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no tamuna, form. There was only a voice. And he goes on and says, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no tamuna, no form, on the day that Adonai spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the tamuna, in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. So, the emphasis of these two passages that are separated by 40 years is that what you heard were words. You heard the Kol Adonai, you heard the voice of God. You saw the thunder, you saw the lightning, you saw the voice of God, you saw the cloud that covered the mountain, and you heard this powerful, overwhelming voice that terrified you, but you saw no form. So don't make forms of animals to worship. Don't make forms of people to worship them. But you can bring animals and put them on the altar. Of course, they'll lose their form. They go up in smoke to me. But look at this next passage in Numbers. The story behind this is that Miriam and Aaron, Moses' sister and brother, had slandered him. They'd gossiped about him. So God shows up on the scene and speaks to them. And this is what God says to Aaron and Miriam. He says with him, with Moses, I speak pe lepe, mouth to mouth. In other words, there's no distance between us. Our words pass from one to the other without distance, without air, without the prince of the power of the air getting involved. It's mouth to mouth we speak. That's an image. That's an image. But it pictures something so close that the moment something is said by the one, it's immediately received exactly without any interference by the other. It also pictures a kiss, a thing of intimacy. And God says, I have this special relationship with Moses. He says, I speak to him mouth to mouth. Another place is face to face, but here it's mouth to mouth. Clearly, not in riddles. And look what it says. And he beholds the form of Adonai, the tamuna. This is the second place in the Bible the word is used. Isn't that interesting? He beholds the tamuna. Oh, wait a minute. God doesn't have a form. How can Moses behold God's form if he doesn't have one? Let me let you in on a secret, on a powerful principle, and it is this. God's form is beheld in words, and only in words. When God says, and Moses beholds my form, he precedes that by saying, I don't speak to him in dreams, and in visions. I speak to him mouth to mouth. I make my words known to him and he beholds my form. I mean, it's connected right there to words. Words are so much more powerful than you can ever imagine. This is why the scriptures warn us and command us to be so very, very careful as to how we use them. You know, if I, when we use words, we affect the invisible realm. You know, if you pass by my neighborhood and you see me and I look ugly and I'm dressed ugly and I've got an ugly dog and I live in an ugly house, you walk by and think, well, that's ugly. And you go on by. But if I speak words to you that are ugly, things in you change. That invisible soul and spirit within you goes through a transformation. Anger arises. Offense arises within you. Your blood pressure may go up. Your face may turn red. Your heart beats faster. The ugliness of my house and the appearance of me and my dog and everything else didn't bother you. But the words had power. Words are like that. God brought the physical universe into existence through his voice, through his words. And he gives us, which sets us apart from all the animals, he gives us the ability to speak and to use language and to use words, to speak to one another and to speak to him. And it's only through words and no other way that we behold his form. Because, see, you, words describe ideas. Words are what can, are the vessels for truth. They're the vessels for spiritual light. And these are the things that describe God. Anything you can see simply is too limited and small to be his form. Things he created can give us hints, but they can never contain his form. His form exists in things that can only be described with words, can only be understood through words, can only be expressed through words. He has a form, but is totally non-physical. It requires words to describe it. This is why prayer is so very important. This is why we need words. Interesting thing about that word, amunah. It's spelled exactly, or tamunah, form. It's spelled exactly like the word amunah, which means what? Faith. But amunah begins with aleph, which is the first letter of the alphabet. Tamunah begins with tav, which is the last letter of the alphabet. The aleph and the tav. And it takes amunah, faith, which comes by what? Hearing. Words. Hearing comes from the word of God. And it requires that amunah to behold God's tamunah. The aleph and the tav. Maybe that is a good picture of what Yeshua is, the word made flesh. He's the alpha, the omega, the aleph and the tav. He is the speech through which God speaks to us. That's what he is. He is God's communication to us, and he's our mediator, our communication back to him. We're talking about some really deep and spiritual concepts here, but I know that you can probably grasp these at least as well as I do, and I'm just a beginner. I am in just spiritual kindergarten. I'm sharing excited things I learned in school today, all right? I'm just sharing with my friends. Now, before we get into the Siddur, you might be asking the question, all right, why do I need a book to talk to God?
We didn't need no book when I grew up. When we prayed, I don't need no book.
You know? That's exactly how I felt when I first went to a... we lived in England for a year, and so we just went to the local church, which happened to be Church of England, and they pass out this prayer book to you when you go in. And that's how exactly how I felt. So I'm just telling you, this is what went through. Oh, I don't need no book to pray. And, but here's the thing. You might think, I don't need a book to talk to my wife. I don't need a book to talk to my kids. I don't need a book to talk to my boss. Why do I need a book to talk to God? I have two answers to that. First of all, maybe you do need a book to know how to talk to your wife and your kids and your boss. I think all of us need a book to know how to talk to one another. Second of all, God's not a man. God is spirit. And we must come to him on his terms and not on ours. And we approach him with words. You know, we don't have a temple. We can't bring sacrifices, but we bring what kind of sacrifices? We bring the sacrifices of praise. The way the prophet says that we bring the bulls of our lips. In other words, we can't bring literal bull and animal to put on the altar, but we can bring the words of our lips to put on the altar to send up to God. These are our sacrifices. This is the substance that God requires of us and requests of us, invites us to bring to him. This is why, because the temple is gone and it's altar, and they would pray every morning and every evening. They bring sacrifices every morning and evening. This is why in the Jewish world you pray in the morning, you pray again in the evening at the times of sacrifice. We see Daniel doing this. You read the book of Daniel. He's carried away to Babylon. The temple's been destroyed, but when does he pray? He's praying at the time of the morning sacrifice, and he prays at the time of the evening sacrifice. He realized the principle, I can bring the sacrifice of my words as a gift to God. I'm getting off track, though. But the main thing is to realize that God is not a man. He is spirit. We bring the things that he tells us to bring. And so, when we go to pray, we may find that our words sometimes don't express what's in our hearts. Prayer is like music. Prayer is like music. You know, what is this? Okay, look at the image on the screen. What is up there? What is it? Music, right? Wrong. That's not music. But you're all quiet. Listen. I'll hold it up to the microphone. Can you hear? I don't hear anything. That's not music. They're symbols. Exactly. They're symbols. You have all these little dots and lines. You have staff and you have sharps and flats and rests and little words there to tell us if it's fast or slow. But it's not music. Before you can turn this into music, and before you can turn this prayer book into prayer, you need a prayano, all right? The music is the body of the music. The printed symbols are the body, but until it's performed, there's no soul to it. But when it's performed by someone who has worked at it and practiced and perfected this, then what happens, even though this is a piece of music written by someone who lived more than 200 years ago, in that musician's heart, that performer's heart, when he plays at the piano, if he's doing it right, the music that was in the heart of that original composer lives again in the heart of the performer. And you say, well, that looks hard. Well, yeah, it is hard. But the wonder and the beauty of the Siddur is we have prayers here that go back not just hundreds of years, but thousands of years. Many of these prayers are prayers that Jesus himself prayed when he was in the synagogue. And the words that were in his mouth can be in ours. And these prayers were composed, well, some of them come right out of the scriptures. They were composed by David, Moses, and others. Others were created by men who were giants in prayer, giants in faith, who walked intimately with God, who spoke with God, who heard from God. They were like a master composer who could compose this. This is Chopin, by the way. It's way too hard for me. But these are master composers of prayer. Now, a lot of people play an instrument, and they can sit down, they can pick out some chords on guitar, they can play chopsticks on the piano. But every one of us, our talent is limited to some degree. Some people are very talented. My brother, you can name a tune and a key and a style, and he'll sit down and play it the first time just like that. But that's rare. That's extremely rare. But even Brian had to play Chopin and Mozart and Bach and all the other stuff we hated to play when we were taking lessons. But that stretched us. It took us out of our limited world of what we could do on our own and stretched us in the world of a genius, of a master. And this is what a prayer book can do for us. And a lot of denominations and religions and faith communities have their own prayer book. In fact, almost all do. It's only some very narrow areas of Christianity that don't use a prayer book at all. But there's only one prayer book I know of that is more ancient than all the rest. It's true and reflects God's heart. And these are the ancient prayers of Israel. There's no other prayer book that compares with that. And of course, we have a messianic prayer book that also takes prayers from the New Testament, the apostolic scriptures, and includes those. So we've got the best of both worlds. So here is what we're going to do. I wish we had time to really go through this prayer book, but what we're going to look at is at the heart of the prayer book. The prayer book is set up this way, and ours is very short. I went back in the back a moment ago and brought this out. Now here, this is a siddur. This is a prayer book here. And this has, how many pages in it? This has over 1,000 pages in it. The one I use at home has over 1,200 pages in it. So we're getting off pretty light. But the structure is the same. The structure is the same. And the way the prayer book is set up is this. You start off with what are called Pesukei Dezimra, passages of song. These are normally passages from the scriptures and some ancient prayers that simply help us to focus our heart on who God is. So it's like going up the steps to the Temple Mount. You can picture that. And when we get there, there's the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, that we focus on, and the commandments attached to that. And then this ancient prayer called the Amidah or the Shemona Esri. And sometimes it's simply called the prayer. And then after that, there are steps coming down from the temple. And there are some blessings and prayers we do at the end. But this is the structure of all of these. The services are all structured the very same way, the same basic pattern. So I want us to take time to focus on this. The word Amidah means the standing prayer. Because generally through the Amidah, as we do here, we stand when we pray this because we sense ourselves in God's presence. We don't have the room to do it when we stand at the pews, but you'll notice the prayer leader up here who faces, you know, we all face the same direction. The prayer leader doesn't face you like I am. He's got his back to you. He's just out in front of everyone, and we're following him into God's throne room. And you may notice that right before he begins the Amidah, he'll take three steps forward. This is symbolic, and if we had room in the pews, we could all do this. It's symbolic that even though I'm just still here in the physical realm here in Ohio, in the spiritual realm, I'm stepping through the doorway into God's Holy of Holies, into his throne room. We're standing before him. You don't sit in God's presence. You stand before him. So standing physically helps us do that. And then when the Amidah is done, you'll notice the prayer leader take three steps back. He doesn't turn around. He just steps backward three steps as he takes his leave of the king. And so what we're doing physically here is a picture of what we're doing spiritually. The Amidah is also sometimes called the Shemona Esri. Esri means 10, and Shemona means 8. 8 plus 10 is 18. What's interesting is 18 is the numerical value of the word chai, which means life, l'chaim. Sometimes this ancient prayer is simply called the prayer. Now, the prayer consists of 18 parts, thus the 18. And if you look in the siddurs that you have, you can go to page, I believe it's page 60, yes, page 60 is where it begins. So let's turn there now. Now, for those of you listening on a recording, we got new prayer books here at Beth Tikkun. We used them this morning for the first time. And it's available from Torah Resources. And if you're interested in it, you can go to torahresources.com and you can see exactly what we're looking at. The first part, well, let's actually back up to page 59. We have a little bit of time, so I'm going to do this. Let's begin with, let's actually go back to page 47. I'm looking at the clock. I'm doing better than I thought I would. So, page 47. Those of you who come to the prayer service, which is the only service we offer here. The service ended, by the way. You know, at 11 o'clock, the service ended. If you came at 11, you missed the service. You're here for the teaching, but the service is over. You must understand that in Hebraic thought, in scriptural thought, the service is prayer. Prayer is service. And when the prayer is over, the service is over. Because our service to God is always in the form of prayer. You say, well, I go out and serve people, do these other things. Well, good, that's wonderful, and that is service to God. But basically, that's called obedience. But to serve Him directly, without anything in between, it's prayer. And so we begin prayer here at 9:30, and we pray till 11 o'clock, and for me, it flies by just like that. I think it'd be painful to have to sit out there and listen to me for an hour, but the prayer part just flies by. And that's the service of the heart. Avodah Lev, it's called. Service of the heart. That is our service to God. And if you come for the service, you'll notice that some of the men, not all, will wear a tallit. Here's one. This is not a magic garment. It's not a woman's garment. Some women may wear a tallit, but they'll wear a very feminine one. This is a small tallit. Some are much larger, like the one the children stand under during the blessing. You may notice it looks kind of like Israel's flag. Israel's flag is white with blue stripes on the ends because it's supposed to look like a prayer shawl, a tallit. And most traditionally, they're white with black stripes or white with blue stripes. And there's a blessing that's said before this is put on. It's in the middle of the page. Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us to wrap ourselves with tzitzit. And that is what it says along the neck band in Hebrew. That's the translation of what is up here. Why do we wear this? Are we commanded to wear a prayer shawl, a tallit? No, we're not. What we're commanded to wear are these tassels on the corners. That's a commandment. These are called the tzitzit. And the Torah tells us to put them on the four corners of your garment. Modern clothes don't have four corners unless you're wearing a poncho. And so the tallit provides us with a four-cornered garment so that we can fulfill this commandment. Now you may see people wearing these on their belt loops or another way, and that's okay. We're not here judging people how they fulfill the commandment. But there is a commandment for us to wear these. It doesn't tell us whether you wear them all day or part of the day. But men, there's a simple commandment here for us to fulfill. Now some people look at it and say, well, it's just so easy. There's just nothing to it. This doesn't seem important. But those same people, including me, I look at hard commandments and say, that's too hard for me. I can't do that one. So we pick a few in the middle that seem meaningful to us. But one of the instructions in Perkei Avot is treat a small commandment just like a big one because you don't know what the reward will be. You know, there are two commandments in the Torah that tell us that the reward is long life. Do you know what the two commandments are? One is honoring your mother and father. Your life may be long in the land. What's the other commandment that promises long life? Yes, chasing a mother bird away from the nest before you take an egg. It's if she's going to stay there and not let you take it, you know? That is the easiest commandment in the world to fulfill. But honoring parents can be the most difficult in the world to fulfill. Honoring a parent takes great wisdom and skill. Because, you see, our parents are flawed people like we are. And kids can see the flaws better than anybody. So we are given this difficult commandment to honor parents and this, I mean, so simple commandment. Drive the mother away from the nest before you take the egg, which is so simple. Yet the reward for them is the same. God doesn't tell us what award is assigned to each commandment. Once in a while, he'll allow us to see that. But if he allows us to know what the reward is each time he gives a commandment, we'll pick out the ones with the biggest rewards and do those and kind of leave the rest behind. He says, no, 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 no. What you may think is easy or hard is based on a different value system from what I think is most important or least important. Some commandments are more important than others. The master says that we are to give greater weight to the weightier commandments. And he corrected the Pharisees. He says because they tithe the mint and the cumin, they tithe the spices, which is so minuscule. He says, but you leave the weightier things of the Torah undone. It's hard for us to say what's most important. So just because a commandment is so easy to fulfill does not mean it's not important to do. Now, no one here judges or is looking around who's wearing the tallit and who's not. It's completely up to you. We have them on the rack. If you want to borrow one, bring your own. It's up to you. But if you really are aware of yourself coming into God's presence when you come in here, we come in as a congregation to address God, to enter his throne room, don't you think it's appropriate to dress accordingly and appropriately? And we see in the scriptures that the tallit, the tzitzit, play some prominent parts. You know, the Torah tells us to put these on the corners of our garment. The word for corner is the word kanaf. And it has two meanings. It can mean a corner. It can also mean a wing, like a bird has. It's the same word. So you have kanaf, wing, or corner, or kanfot, which is wings or corners. And when you go to the book of Malachi, right at the end, it says, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his kanfot. Healing in his wings is how we translate it. It could also be translated corners. And the woman who had the issue of blood, who came up behind Yeshua and took hold of the corner of his garment, knew that passage. The Son of Righteousness is here. There's healing in his corners. She grasped the corner of his garment and she was healed. And Zechariah says that the day is coming when Messiah returns. Says 10 men of the nations will take hold of the corner of the garment of a Jew, the tzitzit. So let us go with you. Let's go and learn Torah with you. And there are other places where we find the corner where the tzitzit is playing a very important role in the scriptures. You know, we as believers, we want symbols to remind us of things. And some people hang a crucifix or a cross in their home, or they'll have a picture of what they think is Jesus or him knocking at a door in their home. And, well, people wear crosses or religious jewelry or a what would Jesus do band on their arm. And I'm not talking against these things. But there's one thing God did instruct us to wear to remind us of his commandments. And this is it. You don't have to buy it. It's so simple. He says, so you look at this and you'll not commit adultery after your eyes. You'll not wander after your eyes and after your hearts, after what you go astray. So wearing this is a commandment. And it's also something we would look at it. We see that God surrounds me. He's on all four corners. His commandments can be fulfilled wherever I am, whatever I'm doing. And it's such a simple thing to fulfill. And just, I know for me, and I think I can speak for the other men here, that once you put the tallit on, you put it on outside, you walk in with it on. Seems like once I put this on, the chatter ends. I'm not chit-chatting with people about this and that. When I put this on, I'm dressed for prayer. And I pray until I take it off. When you do this in your home, all of a sudden when the phone rings, it doesn't interfere with your prayer life. And when something's going on outside, you don't let it come in because I'm dressed for prayer. And when you take it off, now it's time to start my day and do what I need to do. It makes a distinction between what is not prayer and what is. And it's very helpful and practical. Another thing it does is it makes us all look alike. Because when we come before God, humility is necessary. And no matter how you're dressed, when you put on the prayer shawl, we all look alike. It erases the distinctions between us. And also, it's basically just for men. Women are more spiritual to start with. They don't need one. They're welcome to wear one, a feminine one. A woman's to lead if they want. But it's us guys. We're the ones who have such a hard time with these things. And God knew that. And see, he has commandments for the men that the women are exempt from if they wish to not participate. And by the way, if you do wear a tallit, make sure you have your head covered. Because we have Jewish people walk in here often, and when they see someone wearing a tallit without a head covering, it's like seeing somebody wearing their underwear on the outside of their pants. It just doesn't make sense. You wear one, you wear the other. Is this a commandment? No. It's a tradition. But the kippah, where we get the word cap, another word for it is yarmulke, which comes from the word yerei malchut, fear of the kingdom. Okay? It means I recognize I'm under authority. And I know when I pray and when I teach, it's helpful to remind me I'm under authority. I don't run this place. You follow? Just practical things. Traditions. The tzitzit's a commandment, but the rest is tradition. But they're good traditions. And I have found them to be a benefit to me, and I know if you talk to the other people who wear a tallit and kippahs, talk to them, see what's your experience with this. And whether you wear one or not, nobody's looking, nobody's measuring. We're really not. We're not in the condemnation ministry. Okay, go on to page 60 now. The very first part of the 18-part blessing, or 18-part prayer, is called the Covenant of the Fathers. Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, and God of our fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, the great and mighty God, who is awesome, God Most High, who bestows good loving kindness and is owner of everything. He remembers loving kindness to the fathers and brings a redeemer. Umevi Goel, a Goel, a kinsman redeemer. Who's the redeemer? Yeshua. You're going to be amazed at how messianic these prayers are, even though these prayers are exactly the same ones as in the Orthodox prayer book. We haven't changed a word of these prayers in the Amidah. He brings the redeemer to their children's children for his own name's sake in love. Does that sound legalistic to you? I mean, is that not filled with grace and with love, with a promise of God to his people? And then it goes on. Melech Ozer Umoshia Umogain. King, helper, savior. The word for savior is Moshia. What does that sound like? Yeshua. The word Yeshua, the name Yeshua, means salvation. You put a mem in front of it, it becomes Moshia. Okay? I mean, Yeshua is Savior, salvation, and Moshiach is a way of making that also into a more profound noun. But it's our Savior, from salvation to Savior and shield. I'm sorry, my mind's wandering ahead to something else, and my lips aren't paying attention. Blessed are you, Adonai, shield of Abraham, Mogen Avraham. And this is about the average length of each of these blessings. They're not long, they're not pages each. They're 18, they're all fairly short, just a few sentences. The next one is God's might. It talks about resurrection. We used this at Laverne's funeral yesterday when she was buried, and we prayed this. You are mighty forever, my master. You resurrect the dead. You are mighty to save. Lahoshia. And then the third one is the holiness of God's name. You are holy, and holy ones praise you every day. And you'll notice these are numbered. Number 3 is at the top of page 65. And then you turn the page over to page 66, 67. It goes to number what? Number 17. What happened to 4 through 16? It skips to 17, which is about divine service. 18, which is thanksgiving. And 19, which is a prayer for God's peace. In fact, the song we sang before the teaching, Sim Shalom, Tova Uvraka. No, place peace goodness and blessing is directly in the words from this prayer. These first three are all praise of God. And these first three were composed right around 400 B.C. They were centuries old when Yeshua was here and when he prayed these. These last three all express gratitude to God. They were composed right around 200 B.C., around the time of the Maccabees. They were also centuries old when Yeshua was here. Why do we not have Numbers 4 through 16? A couple questions. Where are parts 4 through 16? And second of all, why are there 19 parts, so an 18-part prayer? Where did part 19 come from? How does that happen? Well, let's answer the first question first. These parts, parts 4 through 16, are all personal requests. They're personal requests. And so on the Sabbath, we don't do those. The Sabbath day in general is considered a day we don't ask God for stuff. It's a day we just give him praise. We sacrifice praise to him. We express our gratitude and our love and our devotion to him. We got 6 days of the week we can ask him for things. Now here at Beth Tikkun, we don't hesitate to ask on Shabbat too. But if you're interested in what these other parts are, I invite you to take one of these. They're free. This is the weekday prayers, and you can see all the 18 parts of the Amidah in these. And they're available when you go through the door. There's somewhere in the cart to the right, and there's more on the little table to the left. So don't leave if you don't have one of these. And it also has the morning prayers, the prayers right before you go to sleep. It's a wonderful way to bookend your day. And this has all the parts in here you can go through, and you can number them. So the reason 4 to 16 are missing out of our Siddur is because this is a Sabbath prayer Siddur, and so we don't include those parts. But how do we get this 19 parts to an 18-part prayer? Well, let's figure that out. Here are the missing parts. These are part of the weekday prayer. There's a prayer for knowledge. God, give me wisdom, give me knowledge. There's a prayer that we ask God to grant us repentance. Something you have must understand, in Scripture, repentance is not something you just do whenever you want. God gives an invitation for us to repent. But if we do not repent and we postpone it long enough, that ability to repent is withdrawn. And there could come a day you want to repent and you're unable to. Repentance is a door God opens and he can then close. It's something he gives us the ability to do. But he can withdraw that ability whenever he wants. So we pray, God, allow me to repent. Give me a spirit of repentance. And then we ask him to forgive us. And we acknowledge that we mess up, we goof up, we ask his forgiveness. And then we pray for his redemption. And it's a wonderful prayer. I'm not going to read it now for the sake of time. We pray for healing for ourselves, for those we know who are ill. A beautiful prayer for healing. We ask him for prosperity, that we bless the works of our hands and prosper them, that our works and our efforts would not be wasted. We pray that he'd gather in the exiles. Gather in the exiles of Israel. Bring them back to the land. And you know, if you're a Gentile, you can pray that still. You can also pray, God, bring together all the Gentiles who are all fighting about who you are and what you've said and how we're supposed to obey you. And I mean, you talk about a splintered religion. Christianity is that religion. No other religion on the face of the earth in history is as splintered as Christianity is. And it has a simple answer, a simple reason. It's because they've abandoned the Torah. The foundation is gone. When you abandon the Torah, your house is going to start shifting around. You keep it on the Torah, it's going to stay put. And when Christianity, around the 4th century, abandoned the Torah, its foundation, the whole house has been shaken ever since. Then we pray for justice. God would establish wise judges, wise leaders, wise governors. And boy, that's a prayer you can pray for our country and put your heart behind that. It's this 12th one that was added much later. Now, these These prayers here, these middle ones, many of them go back, and they're as old as the first part and the last part, you know, in the centuries B.C. Some were written during the time of Messiah. But they weren't arranged into this order, and the wording was not pinned down till right around, by 100 A.D., it was really established. But this last one, this or number 12, against slanderers, was added later on. It was made up after the temple was destroyed. And they realized that the temple was destroyed because of hatred without a cause. That's what the Talmud said was the reason. Yeshua himself, when he was here, says, "You've hated me without a cause." And they know it was gossip and slander and accusations. There were Jewish people and Gentiles going to the Roman government, telling them slanderous lies about what they were doing, and stirred up so much hatred between the government and the Jewish people. I did not include this in the weekday prayer booklet that I put together, but if you'd like to hear what it says, this is what it says. "And for slanderers, let there be no hope. And may all wickedness perish in an instant." It doesn't say all wicked people, it says wickedness itself. "May it perish in an instant. And may all your enemies be cut down speedily. May you speedily uproot, smash, cast down, and humble the wanton sinners." We're all sinners, but the wanton sinners, the ones who sin with gusto. "Speedily in our days, blessed are you, Adonai, who breaks enemies and humbles wanton sinners." There's nothing wrong with the prayer. But since it's newer and not part of the original that Messiah would have prayed, I just didn't include it. And in a lot of prayer books, that part is like in a gray background to let you know it was added in later. So that's how we get 19 parts to an 18-part blessing. And then there's a prayer for the righteous. God would bless the righteous. And it's a prayer in the Orthodox prayer book. It's for the righteous teachers in Israel and the righteous Gentiles as well. There's a prayer for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And then there's a prayer for the kingdom of David, which is so messianic. It specifically names Yeshua in the prayer. Let me share that one with you. I love this one. It is right here. It says, "The offspring of your servant David." Now, who's that? It's the Messiah. "May you speedily cause to flourish and enhance his horn." The word there in Hebrew is keren. Keren means like an animal horn. Now, Jesus didn't have a horn. But a horn is always a picture of power and might and victory. So it's, "May you enhance his," and what it says here, it says pride. I don't think that's a very good word either. "Enhance his power, his effectiveness, through your Yeshua. For we hope for your Yeshua." That's what it says in Hebrew. "We hope for your Yeshua all day long. Blessed are you, Adonai, who causes the horn of Yeshua to flourish." Here's what it says in Hebrew. "At Zimek David Avdecha Mehera Tatzmiach." May you cause the servant of David to flourish and come quickly. "The karno," his horn, "tarum be Yeshua teka," in your Yeshua. "Ki le Yeshua teka," because for your Yeshua, "kavinu kol hayom," we long all the day. "Baruch atah Adonai, matzmiach keren Yeshua." Isn't it amazing that several times a day in the Orthodox synagogues, they're praying for Yeshua by name to come soon, and for his power to flourish, and his effectiveness in the world, and for his kingdom to be established? Isn't that wonderful? I just love that. Now, one of the other things you'll notice about these is that the first six make a group. These six make a group, and these are all personal. It's all first person here. For me, for my knowledge, my healing, my forgiveness, my repentance, my prosperity. But all of these are communal. It's another beauty in the structure of the prayer book. Because sometimes I can be very selfish, pray for myself, and I need to do that. But sometimes I can forget to pray for all of us as a group. When you read in Daniel, Daniel prayed for the nation. He himself, though he had not sinned in rebelling against God, he expressed repentance on behalf of those who had. We have sinned. We have turned from your Torah. We have done these things. We have acted wickedly. And Daniel prays as if he himself had done all these things, and he hadn't. He expressed repentance on behalf of a nation. We can do the same thing for our nation. God, forgive us as a nation. Quit praying, God, forgive all those wicked people in the United States who aren't like me. Don't do that. God, send us repentance. Forgive us as a nation for what we've done, for the direction we're going, for our foolishness and our pride and our turning away from you. And then we go on to part 16, which is asking God simply to hear and respond to our prayer. And then the last three, which we've already talked about. This model, this structure for prayer is something that was well established and something that Paul realized. And I love this quote from the Talmud. It says, one should never deviate from this procedure. First recount God's praises and afterwards make your request. Okay? First recount his praises, afterward make your request. And what does Paul do? He does exactly the same thing. He says, do not be anxious. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer. Now, first of all, prayer and supplication are not the same thing in the Jewish mind. Prayer is simply rehearsing God's goodness. It means going before him to give him praise, give him glory, to rehearse his works, and just to address who he is. Supplication means a yielding to his authority. Yielding his authority, recognizing who he is, but also recognizing who I am. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known. You see what comes first? Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, let your request be made known. He's following exactly what is recorded in the Talmud. One should never deviate from this procedure. First, recount God's praises, and afterwards make your request. Some people have asked me, and I've asked myself, why do we need to ask God for things? He knows what we need before we ask. So what's the big deal? I've got part of a quote up here, but let me give you the entire quote. This is from a book written by Menachem Mendel Levin, the Cheshbon HaNefesh. It was written several hundred years ago. I forget the exact year. This is what he says. We communicate our needs to you, Lord, not in order to make you aware of them, because you surely know what is in our heart. Rather, we verbalize our needs in your presence to impress upon ourselves how utterly dependent we are on your gracious help, and to demonstrate how much we place our trust in your kindness. Let me let you in on a little secret, which I think you know in your heart already, but you may not read very often in a book. And it's this. When we pray to God as a community, you know, we stand in his presence, we dress to enter his presence. We'll step forward three steps as we imagine ourselves in his presence. It's very regal, it's very royal, it's very organized. But this same God is the same God that David refers to, that he weeps and talks to God while he's laying on his bed. In other words, he's the same God who humbles himself to our level, because since he is infinite, he's infinitely small as well as infinitely large. And you can't make yourself smaller than he is. And in my intimate times of individual prayer, sometimes I just sense God's majesty and royalty, and I have to put myself on my face and just pray. And other times, I just talk to him. I even argue a little bit. And you know what? I found that God doesn't get so upset if you get angry at him. He'd rather have you express true anger, true confusion towards him, and talk to him like he's a guy right there next to you, than to treat him with all this lofty language as if he didn't even exist. Because I think sometimes people who pray all the prayers and the words don't really know God's intimacy in their heart. But you can't get angry or disappointed or frustrated with someone who doesn't exist. And when you talk to him mano a mano, you're treating him as if he's real. And he is. I want to be careful as I put this, because I don't want us to be presumptuous. And I think there's sometimes just way too much casualness in believers' approach to God. But I think we need to know how to approach him in his throne room, and we need to know how to approach him in our workshop, in our car, when we're laying on the bed and everything's silent and it's just me under the covers pouring out my heart to him. And he responds and he loves both. You know, we start so many prayers with Avinu Malkeinu, my Father. With your Father, as a little one, you can go and hop in his lap. Avinu Malkeinu, my King. I don't hop in the lap of the King. I stand, I dress appropriately, and I measure every word. And then I back out of his presence, and I'm afraid the whole time I'm there that I'll mess up. We need to learn to address our God in both of these ways. They're not contradictory. They're a paradox or a conundrum, one or the other. I never have sorted that out yet. But we need to do both, because then we're treating him as real. He is our Father, but he's also our King. If we just focus on one and not the other, we're out of balance. If we just treat him as King, we'll always be afraid of him and never know real love for him and affection. If we treat him just like a father, we'll get a little too cozy and presumptuous, and we're going to forget who he is. And we'll lose our fear of him. And when we lose our fear of him, we'll quit obeying him. These two things are the balances. They bookend our lives, and they provide the riverbanks for our life and our prayers to flow. And here's my bottom line. We've talked about ways to come into his presence. But once you've come into his presence and really connected with God, it honestly doesn't make much difference how you got there. I find the best time for me to pray is in the morning. But David I talked to, he says the best time for him to pray is at night. And he goes and he walks the neighborhood, but it's quiet and everything's still. And he just walks and he just talks with God. And you know what? If you're connecting with him and you become one with him and you're really connected, it doesn't make much difference how you got there, whether you used a siddur or just cried, just poured out your heart to him, whether you're standing or on your face, whether you're sitting or you're driving a car, which you'd probably do sitting. But let's be flexible. Let's try to sense how God is to be approached each time. Let's be sensitive to his heart. And at this time, we're going to say goodbye to the people listening on the recording, because we're going to listen to a song, and as soon as it's over, I'm going to invite Ben to come up and lead us in the blessings over the bread and the wine. But this song is by David Kaufman, spelled with a K, and it's called I've Been Heard. So those of you listening on the recording, you can go to iTunes and get this. David Kaufman, I've Been Heard.